Now our scripture reading this evening continues our study in the Beatitudes, and we read in chapter 5 of Matthew and from the first verse, and then by way of filling out the particular Beatitude we're concerned with this evening, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and from the third verse. So first of all, Matthew 5 and verse 1, then 1 Peter 1 verse 3. And you will remember that we've said a number of things about the Beatitudes. First of all, that these are spiritual qualities, not natural qualities. This is a description of Christian character. We're not allowed to select some of these characteristics and say, that's me, but you'll never see that or that or that found in my life. It's a package deal, if you like. God is looking for a fully rounded, developed Christian character. We've also pointed out that there is a necessary progression working its way through the Beatitudes as we begin by seeing our own poverty of spirit, pulling out the linings, if you like, of our spiritual pockets, and recognizing our need, coming to God, grieving over our sins, submitting ourselves to His rule, allowing God to produce that hunger for Himself in our lives, and so on. So there is a very necessary progression. That by way of introduction. Matthew 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and from the third verse, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amen, and may God add His blessing to these readings from His holy word. I wonder if when we read through the list of Beatitudes earlier, it struck you as strange when we came to the end of that list in Matthew chapter 5 and found ourselves moving from peacemaking to persecution. You will remember that we have said there is a very logical sequence in these Beatitudes. But here, we seem to be moving from the realm of reconciliation to the experience of hostility. What is logical about that? Let me try and explain. Haven't you discovered that no matter how hard you try to be at peace with some people, you find that they have placed their lives on a constant war footing with regard to you? Every time you appear, the tin helmet is placed on their head, and out comes the equivalent of their automatic weapon, not a literal weapon. But you know you're in for a rough time. Why should that be? Well, they find the righteousness that the Christian has such an appetite for to be repulsive to them, because they have consciously chosen to reject Jesus. Not only can they not bear the thought of Christ's rule, but they cannot stand anyone who has placed themselves under that rule. And you will notice that this last beatitude is the only beatitude that is repeated. We have a simplified form of the beatitude in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we have an expanded form of that in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's as though Jesus is saying, listen, this is a truth that I want to underline. It's important. And it's not immediately apparent. The man who is persecuted for righteousness' sake, says Jesus, is a truly blessed man. Now, as we examine this beatitude this evening, perhaps the obvious starting point for us is to say something about the inevitability of persecution. Many young Christians have persuaded themselves that if they're good enough and kind enough and loving enough, then they're going to be everyone's friend. And it comes as a great shock to them, does it not, when that bubble is burst. For no matter how kind and loving and gracious they try to be, they discover that they are still the objects of attack and attention as far as a great many individuals are concerned. Jesus left his followers in no doubt that they would suffer persecution. You'll remember the upper room discourse recorded for us in John 15 and verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, as it is. You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Elsewhere we find Jesus saying that a man's foes will be those of his own household. I have not come, says Jesus, to bring peace, but to bring the sword. I've known Christians who have been torn into emotional strips by their family because of their commitment to Jesus, and they can't understand why they've been given such a rough, rough time. Jesus is not only saying that such persecution is inevitable, but, and listen to this, it is as much an evidence of being his follower as the other Beatitudes, whether it be meekness or purity of heart. He's saying this too as an evidence that you belong to me. I must confess that I am profoundly concerned when professing Christians tell me that they do not understand what all this talk about persecution is, because they have never been given a hard time because of their faith. That should cause them to ask deep and searching questions about the genuineness and the quality of their commitment to Jesus. Those who have put God first in their life have always been the objects of hostility from the time Cain killed Abel. Work your way all the way through Scripture and you will find this to be the case. Saul's determination to assassinate David. Why is that? Because David's character and commitment to God contradicted all that Saul was, and he wanted to stamp that out. Israel, Jesus reminds us in our passage, killed the prophets. They could not stand God's word. The Jewish leaders and others in Jerusalem were keen to have Jesus crucified. Standing up for God, for Jesus and his work, is a dangerous business. This was so evidently the case in the life of the early church that by the end of the first century we find that the same Greek word, martyrios, was used to describe both witness and martyr. The same word was used for a witness and for a martyr. Why was that? Because those who sought to witness faithfully for Christ had a very real chance of becoming a martyr. We could, if we had time, look at the persecution of Nero and Trajan and Diocletian and Julian, all of these Roman emperors. Christians who faced lions, those who were sewn up in sacks and tossed into the sea, others who were torn apart by catapults. By the time of the Reformation, when many of the reformers were asking, what is a mark of a true church? Martin Luther was adamant that suffering must be recognized as one of the marks of a true church. And he says, the church are those who are persecuted for the gospel's sake. That's the church. Why is this persecution so inevitable? Well, we've all seen, I hope, that the Beatitudes paint a picture of the Christian life. And that picture is so totally and radically different from what men and women are by nature. Christianity contradicts and it clashes with the world's values. good and evil are mutually exclusive. Truth and deception are opposed to each other. Righteousness and wrongdoing are constantly at war with one another. And in this sense, you see, the Christian will always, always, always be a non-conformist. He doesn't fit into the world's mold. The word the New Testament often uses to describe the Christian is the word hagios, and that is translated in a number of places as saint. When Paul addresses his epistle, it's to the saints at Ephesus, or the saints at Philippi, and so on. But the word translated saint can also be translated holy, hagios. Holy. And the root meaning of that word is that which is different, that which is set apart as being different. So that when God says you are a holy people, he's saying I've set you apart to be different from the world. And that's what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes, in the picture that he's painting. He's saying, I'm painting a different picture from one that characterizes the values of the world in which you live. It's totally different. And for that reason, you will be marked out as being different. And it is this difference that makes the non-Christian feel so uncomfortable. He feels criticized and threatened by righteous behavior. Not because the Christian goes about criticizing and condemning and showing disapproval in a self-conscious, self-righteous, superior manner. At least he shouldn't do that. But the Christian's behavior gets under the skin of the unbeliever. Just as Jesus was able to get under some people's skins so that they couldn't stand him. So that when people accuse Christians of being extreme or taking things too far, that's often another way of their saying, you know, you make me feel very, very uncomfortable. Of course, this begs the question, do I make others feel uncomfortable as a result of my righteous living or for some other reason? It also makes me ask the question, do I experience persecution because I'm making other people feel uncomfortable, and if not, why not? Has my Christianity been so diluted? Has it sunk to such a level that the world doesn't give it a second look? It doesn't feel under threat. It doesn't think we are worth bothering about. Now, it is of course possible to see that persecution is not a part of our Christian experience and determined to fix that. Not by pursuing righteousness of life, but by being as obnoxious as we possibly can. It's dead simple to be persecuted, I can assure you of that. So you will notice the important qualifying phrase in Jesus' words. Those who are persecuted, he says, for righteousness' sake. Some Christians glory in persecution and they go out of their way to find it. In the school playground, we sometimes played a game, I confess to my shame, which involved sticking a sign on some unsuspecting pupil's back, which read, "Kick me." And of course, when other pupils read that sign, they felt quite justified in responding. Well, you asked me to kick you. I just did what you asked. Until the unsuspecting target latched on to what was happening and tore the sign off. Now, it would be a very strange child who would themselves place a kick me sign on their backs. We might want to describe them as in some way inadequate, or crying out for attention, or even masochistic. But there are some Christians who behave in precisely this way. They do not wear a sign, of course, which welcomes abuse and ill-treatment, but by the folly of their words and their behavior, they draw upon themselves persecution. I can remember when I was a student, a speaker came to our Christian Union and he advocated some of the most bizarre behavior. One of his suggestions was that Christians should place Jesus loves you stickers on toilet rolls in the public toilets. A practice which not only debased the gospel, but it caused those who were foolish enough to try it to be considered as those who were totally absurd and ridiculous. Their classmates ostracized them and ridiculed them and jeered at them for their outlandish behavior. And that did not deter the sticker communicators. You see, they were quite convinced that they were being persecuted for Jesus' sake. But they failed to see that they weren't being persecuted for righteousness' sake, but really for the gross absurdity of their own behavior. If we are to be persecuted, it should therefore be for the right reason. And Jesus is describing here the Christian who becomes the object of hostility for no other reason than he is a beatitude man, hanging up in the gallery of his life. Are all of these characteristics that Jesus has begun to unpack in these verses. Jesus is not speaking here about the offense of personality or foolish behavior, but at the end of the day, it is the offense of the cross. It is Christ's likeness of character that causes people to respond in a hostile manner. Now, the persecution experience can be wide and varied. It may result in insult or caustic remark. It may result in being passed over for promotion, because the firm we work for knows that we cannot be relied upon to deceive in the pursuit of profit. I've known that happen. It may mean that we are ostracized in the playground because we refuse to do drugs or laugh at smutty jokes. It might involve being cold-shouldered by our neighbors because they realize that we have no interest in becoming the sewers down which they can pour perpetual gossip. In some countries, it means seeing our families being denied higher education, and I've seen that. For each person committed to Christ, persecution can be very different as the world reacts to the righteousness of our lives. How are we to respond to persecution when it comes? The meek man, of course, will not retaliate to insult. We will not sulk in a corner like a child who finds it hard to bear the terrible injustices of the world. Nor does Jesus call upon us to grin and bear it with that stiff British, or that British stiff upper lip. Jesus tells us, you will notice, we are to rejoice, verse 12. We are to leap with joy. That's the force of verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Oh, come on, you say. That's surely just a bit unreal, is it not? Someone turns on the tap of vitriolic speech, which leaves me feeling as though I've been flayed alive or plunged in an acid bath. And I'm to rejoice? Or I've just been told for the 6th year in a row that I've been passed over for promotion, and I know that's because of my commitment to truth, and I'm to get really excited about that? But here I am shivering alone in the playground, because I said no to what I knew was wrong. And I'm supposed to feel good about that? Why on earth should I feel good when I'm on the receiving end of the world's persecution? I want to give you 4 reasons. First of all, because persecution for righteousness' sake authenticates a person's claim to be a disciple of Christ. If I am persecuted because of the quality of my life, because that life has a disturbing, unsettling effect on non-Christians, then surely my own assurance at being a child of God is greatly strengthened. You see, sometimes as far as the Christian is concerned, all they can see is their own sin and failure, and increasingly so. We're conscious of the number of times that we've let God down. The devil comes along and suggests we are foolish to believe that we truly have a place in God's family. You failed God there, and you failed him there, and you failed him there. Well, the world's persecution is saying, I am different. I may not be perfect, never will be down here. But the difference is real enough for others to take notice. Jesus made this quite clear when in Luke 6 and 26 he said, we have good cause to be concerned if men and women think the world of us. Let me quote precisely. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. And the converse of that is, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. If our lives are not making people who are hostile to God and his values uncomfortable, then we do have good cause for soul searching. But if the world insults and persecutes us, then again we have good cause to grow confident in our relationship with God. Secondly, persecution gives us the opportunity of identifying ourselves with Jesus. Let me put it this way. We are to see that it is Jesus in us that is the cause of the mistreatment of the world. Or it is because we are seen to be Jesus' ambassadors, wearing his colors, representing his cause, that we are persecuted. During the Iranian Revolution, Americans living there became the objects of tremendous hostility, you may remember. Not because of what they were as individuals, but because of their association with the land of their birth, their association with America. They were all, you see, treated as its ambassadors and as supporters of its foreign policy. And many Americans that we knew there bore that hostility patiently as the price they had to pay for the land that they loved. They bore that persecution and wore it, if you like, as a badge of honor. Similarly, the world persecutes believers because of their association with Jesus and his foreign policy and his value system. Can we wear that persecution, identifying with Jesus as a badge of honor? The early church did precisely that very shortly. We'll be reading in Acts chapter 5, not that far away, Acts 5, 41 to 42, after the apostles had again been imprisoned. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, despite the sufferings they experienced, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. See what is happening here? The apostles took great comfort from their ability to identify with Jesus, who had suffered so much for them. We're suffering for Jesus' sake, they said. That's an honor. If you've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that one of the characters, Mr. Standfast, makes a famous speech just before his death in which he bequeaths his armor to those who would benefit from it. And towards the end of that speech, he says that there's one thing that he would refuse to leave behind as he prepared for heaven. And he says this: "My marks and scars I carry with me. In the field of battle as Christ's soldier, he had experienced suffering and persecution. Persecution for Jesus' sake, because he fought under Jesus' colors, if you like. And here is Mr. Standfast saying, well, you can have my armor. It's yours for the taking. But my marks and my scars I take with me." The wounds that he received as a result of being a follower of Jesus, he wore with great honor. They were the medals of his conflict with the world. Thirdly, I want to suggest to you that we see in our persecution one of the ways in which God's kingdom is promoted. The world rejoices when things are going well. That is natural human behavior. But it is unnatural to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And when we do so, there are some in the world who are going to sit up and take notice and say, what is happening here? This is different. And they'll long to know the source of that unnatural joy. You remember the occasion recorded in Acts when Paul and Silas had been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi as a result of their witness for Christ. What did they do? Well, they took out their copies of Mission Praise, or the first century equivalent, and they began to sing praises to God. They had just been beaten, and they say, hey, let's sing a hymn. They began to sing praises to God. Behavior which had a profound impression on the jailer and I am quite sure contributed to his subsequent conversion. And that is a pattern that is repeated throughout the course of church history. Wasn't it Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church? This pattern is so woven into the thinking of the church that by the time of the Reformation, we discover that in 1555, when Bishops Latimer and Ridley were taken out to the stake in Oxford to be burned, Latimer said to his friend, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle in England as shall never be put out." And he was right. There was a tremendous ingathering to the kingdom as a result of the way in which they addressed themselves to persecution. Now, these examples may cause any persecution you or I experience to pale into insignificance. But nevertheless, the principle holds good. There are people who can be influenced for Christ through the way in which we are seen to respond to persecution. Finally, the Christian rejoices in persecution because, says Jesus in our passage, his reward is in heaven. You see, the Christian recognizes that the earth is not his permanent residence. And he is encouraged by this fact in the midst of his suffering, even as Jesus himself was encouraged upon the cross. What does the writer to the Hebrews tell us? He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Jesus coping with persecution because of the joy that lay ahead. And that's the pattern we have. Indeed, a foretaste of this very joy is often given to the Christian in the midst of their deepest anguish of heart. And it's as though God is coming and impressing upon the walls of their minds and their hearts that there is a joy that awaits those who suffer for Jesus' sake. That is why Peter describes those who were suffering and imprisoned for the sake of the gospel as those on whom the Spirit of grace and of glory rests. He's talking about a taste of heaven. And that's something that God often gives in the midst of persecution. Persecution is our constant reminder that we have here no continuing city. We're journeying towards a better place, a far, far better place. I wonder, have we truly grasped that persecution is an inevitable part of our Christian experience? Is there evidence of persecution for righteousness' sake in our lives? And if there is, have we discovered, have we learned the importance of rejoicing in that? This persecution of which Jesus speaks may well bring agony of the moment, but it points to glory for eternity. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. For theirs, says Jesus, is the kingdom of heaven.